Well, good afternoon, brethren. Hope you are having a good Sabbath. Good to see more of you back from the feast, and I hope you had a good feast. There was an excellent feast in Bastrop, Texas. Mrs. Judy Brown from our congregation was also there, and you may remember Mrs. Mellon, who used to be in our congregation. She lives in Texas now, and she was there with her daughter and granddaughter. And Trainee and Nick Trone, Laney and Nick Trone were also in Bastrop, so people that you used to see here and now living elsewhere. So the message I'm giving today is a message I gave at the feast in Bastrop. It was a split sermon. Today I have sermon time, so I'm expanding it just a little. And yeah, so the millennium is a time for the restoration and reorientation of all things, all facets of human activity, and that includes religion, government, education, economics, agriculture, family, and recreation. And it'll all be put and done according to God's way under the rulership of Christ. So in this message, we discuss a segment of human activity that will also be directed in God's way in the world tomorrow. And that is business practices. The Bible is practical, and among other things, it provides what we need to do to live successfully with God and fellow man in the midst of the realities of life now and in the age to come. And the Bible will be practical for teaching persons in the next age, and that when that begins with the return of Christ. So in this message, we're going to take a look at what the Bible says regarding business practices and business ethics. The Bible says much about economics in general, but we're just taking a slice today, and that would be business practices. Business practices are not necessarily limited to actual businesses, large and small. I'm also including interactions between individuals. After we see what the Bible says on the topic, we'll make observations on what we see in today's world. And after that, we'll consider how things will be different in the millennium, in the world tomorrow. The title of the message is Business Practices, God's Law, Today's World, and the World Tomorrow. Let's turn to Genesis 4, verses 1 to 2 to start our survey in the Bible. And let me mention for some of you, the topic may be a little familiar because I did lead a Bible study on our circuit Bible study on this topic about 2 months ago. But that was just a Bible study covering the scriptures. This is now a sermon message, you could say, taken from that Bible study. So in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, where we begin our biblical survey, we see it says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." So right here, in this generation of Cain and Abel, we see specialization, or maybe you could call it division of labor. Abel's primary activity was the raising of sheep. Cain and his family gravitated towards growing crops out of the ground. So perhaps Cain's family would have gone to Abel if they needed more milk or wool or meat. Abel would have gone to Cain for more foodstuffs. So there is no condemnation of either line of work. Later we learn that when it's time to offer a sacrifice, Cain's sacrifice is not acceptable. But there's no negative comment about specialization or division of labor starting here in Genesis 4 and throughout the Bible. There's nothing inherently wrong with economic interactions with others to obtain the needed goods and services. It only becomes a problem when it's not done the right way, and that would be sin. I just mentioned this as an early principle because sometimes we can get an idyllic notion that we ought to be totally self-sufficient and we don't need to buy anything from anyone and we can produce everything ourselves. And of course, to live this way would be somewhat extreme. It would be exhausting, and it could also be impractical and unwise. And we do see in the Bible many examples where there is great benefit to buying and selling and trading with others, buying things that others are good at making and selling things that we're good at making for the benefit of someone else. And economic activity does cause interaction between people and to, as the first message talked about, relating to one another. Now let's turn to Leviticus 19:11. And I would put a marker roughly around Leviticus 19 because we'll turn to a number of passages in Leviticus. But we're going to look at Leviticus 19:11. Leviticus 19:11 simply says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." So one area that's prohibited by the Bible regarding business is fraud and cheating. Economic activity operates best when there is trust, healthy trust in relationships. Now, some people could wrongly think that stealing is only physically taking someone else's goods. But notice this command links stealing with false dealing and with lying to one another. And in this world, so much of the theft we see is effectively done by false dealing and lying. Let me go two verses forward to Leviticus 19:13. Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." So you see, you shall not cheat your neighbor. Now, it also talks about not holding back earned wages, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. Let me jump to verses 35 and 36. This is Leviticus 19:35 and 36, where it says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah." An ephah would have been a measure of volume for dry goods, such as, let's say, grain. "And an honest hin," that was a volume measurement for a liquid, let's say milk or oil. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So we see the instruction that shortchanging your neighbor is a violation of trust. It's not loving your neighbor. Dishonest weights and measures is stealing and lying and coveting what your neighbor has or what your customer has. And God considers just measures so important that the thoughts are also captured in a number of other verses. Let's just look at one of them. Let's go to Deuteronomy 25:13-16. But hold your finger there in Deuteronomy 25:13-16. And in Deuteronomy 25:13-16, it says, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God." And that last verse applies to other laws that are earlier in the chapter. I'm not going to read them, but for your notes, you can also put down Proverbs 11:1, Proverbs 16:11, Proverbs 20:10, and Proverbs 20:23. And finally, Micah 6:11. They're all verses that talk about false weights and measures. and God considers them an abomination. Cheating one's neighbor or customer or a merchant is an abomination. I want to turn to one verse way in the New Testament to see an example of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2, please. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2. And in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 2, I just want to look at one verse where Paul writes to them and says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." So in this verse, Paul emphasized that he aimed to be above board in all of his interactions. And that's an excellent example for us to follow. And hopefully we can say what Paul said. Another area of business practices involves relationships between employers and employees. So in Leviticus 19:13, we read that passage about not withholding wages. Now I want to go to Deuteronomy 24:14-15. We will see how practical these laws and principles are that I'm going through today in this survey. Deuteronomy 24:14-15. And in Deuteronomy 24:14, it says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. Fathers shall not be put to death for their..." I think that's as far as I need to read for that. So we have prohibitions on withholding wages or being slow to pay wages or stealing wages. And in the context here, this was likely a scenario of someone who was hired as a day laborer, hired for a day. And today there is a saying where some have to live paycheck to paycheck. But it's possible at that time the condition of some would be that they needed the day's wages to purchase necessities that same day. Now, under our modern system of pay, we can understand the spirit of the principle. It doesn't impose a requirement on your boss, let's say, to issue a paycheck every day. That would be cumbersome. That would be complicated. But we can see the principle of not being slow to pay one's workers. And we can also apply that principle to a person or a business shouldn't be slow to pay one's vendors or one's suppliers. Let me turn to Jeremiah 22:13, please. Jeremiah 22:13. Some of the verses that I just read in the split sermon at the feast, today I have some more time to actually turn to them and read them out of the Bible. Jeremiah 22:13. Just looking at one verse here. In Jeremiah 22, verse 13 says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work." Now, it's one thing when you or I freely volunteer and we want to serve, or upon request, we are glad to do a favor for someone. But beyond that, one should not expect someone else to work for us for free. That's what that verse is indicating. You don't need to turn to James chapter 5, verse 4. But let me read James chapter 5, verse 4. "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached ears of the Lord of Sabbath. End of that verse. So I would not want to be the person being cried out against to the Almighty by these workers. Now, of course, in employer and employee relationships, one or both can be at fault when there are issues. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 for some basic instruction. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 says, bond servants, and in principle, you can read employees, be obedient to those who are your masters. We could say employers or supervisors in principle, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. You don't need to turn to Colossians 4, verse 1. But Colossians 4, verse 1 says something similar. It says, masters, employers, give your servants. You could read employees. Give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we see biblical instruction on the employer-employee relationship within business practices. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 10:17. I should have asked you to put a marker in Deuteronomy as well. I want to just read Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. And Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Now let's just turn a few pages to Deuteronomy 16, 19 to 20, because we're exploring another aspect of the right business practices. Deuteronomy 16, 19 to 20. Deuteronomy 16, verse 19 says, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So we saw one verse that says God does not show partiality or takes a bribe. We see this passage saying that bribery perverts justice, and so it does harm to a society and a community and a nation, and thus taking a bribe is prohibited. And in principle, offering a bribe would be as well. Some people think a bribe is a good way to get ahead in business. God thinks otherwise. The second point of Deuteronomy 10:17 was that God does not show partiality. And in the language of the Old King James, it says it's God's not a respecter of persons. He's not a respecter of faces. We could turn to Leviticus 19:15 or Acts 10:34 and other scriptures, many other scriptures, to show that God does not show partiality in the way that human beings tend to. So you can apply this to business. A business should not be partial and discriminatory in providing its goods and services, for example, with respect to a certain race, or male or female, or who is good looking or not, or a certain background, or other criteria where God shows he is not partial. Now, of course, we assume that you, are not obligated to do business with anyone who's behaving badly or not worthy of trust. When God says that he does not show partiality, it does not mean he does not care about one's behavior or character. I think we understand that. Now let me go to Exodus 22 again, please. Exodus 22, and we'll start with verse 25. We're still going through this survey of scriptures that cover business practices. Exodus 22, and we'll read verses 25 through 27. Exodus 22, verse 25. It says, "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garments as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." Now let me turn along with this to Leviticus 25, 35 to 37, on the topic of charging interest to the poor. It's not the subject of the message today, but I think you can show from Scripture that charging interest for a business loan or getting interest for a deposit in a savings account is not a violation of God's law. This prohibition applies to when one loans to the poor. Leviticus 25, 35 to 37. Leviticus 25, 35 to 37. Leviticus 25, 35 says, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at profit." So charging interest to those who are poor is prohibited. And this is a situation when a poor person needs to borrow for an emergency or for necessities. We're not talking about luxury items here. And thus, one is not to take advantage of a person in that position by charging high rates of interest that make it improbable for him to ever pay back. In fact, the instruction is to charge no interest in a situation like this. And we read that other verse where it says, if you take someone's garment for collateral, bring the garment to them in the evening so that they can keep warm overnight. I think you can enlarge the principle and say, don't take as collateral or pledge something of basic necessity. That's the principle. You don't need to turn to Deuteronomy 24, verse 6, but we have another principle regarding collateral or a pledge for a loan. It says, this is Deuteronomy 24, verse 6, "No man shall take the lower or the upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge." What does that mean? It means don't take collateral, that which the person needs to sustain himself, or that which he uses to make a living, such as the millstone he uses to grind grain into flour that he can make his own food, or make cakes or other goods to sell. So we see how practical these laws are and the wisdom behind them. Now I want to move to another area of business practices that applies, at least text-wise, specifically to the farm owner or landowner. Let's go to Leviticus 19, 9 to 10. It can apply in principle even more broadly, but let's just grasp what it says in Leviticus 19, 9 to 10. And in Leviticus 19, 9, it says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, You shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, and you shall not gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. We can find gleaning instructions elsewhere in the scripture. You may have noticed that in the chapter that discusses the holy days, Leviticus 23, there are a few verses that talk about gleaning. We also remember the story about how Ruth gleaned in Boaz's field, and that resulted in a nice result that God was working out in that story. But the instruction here is the farmer or landowner has the responsibility not to pick every last piece of fruit. He's not supposed to harvest every last grain. Leave the corners. Leave some for the poor. But notice the poor person has a responsibility also. The poor person has to go out and pick from what is left. The leftover crop isn't going to be delivered to your doorstep. So we see the balance of the Bible. The Bible teaches much about proper concern and care for the poor. But the poor also, if able, had to go out to the field to glean. We have the balance and wisdom of God. Consider the poor, but also don't provide a wrong long-term incentive. Now, let me go to another principle in our survey, Deuteronomy 17:11. Deuteronomy 17:11. I'm going to just read one verse here, but I will provide a little bit of the context. Deuteronomy 17:11. And Deuteronomy 17:11 says, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, and that could be priests or elders or leaders at the gate, judges, in other words, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do, you shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. So if you look at chapter 17 and perhaps even a little bit before that, this is in the context of following judgments made by judges and officers in a city or town. These were not laws that were already written down. They were further judgments based upon application of the written law. And so the principle for us is that we ought to follow laws and regulations, and in the context of business, including those that are related to operating a business. And if we are an owner or a manager, we would want to be in compliance with the law. Now, granted, in our society today, some regulations may be overbearing, even though there is very wise rationale contained within. At least in this nation, we do have some recourse where you can petition against or appeal when a good case can be made. But on the other hand, what kind of negative example would it be if a Christian business owner was found to be cheating his employees or polluting streams and rivers or had a high rate of safety violations, maimed arms, let's say, in his workshop? That wouldn't be good. The principle is to follow the law of the land unless it results in not being able to fulfill our responsibilities in following the laws of God. You don't need to turn there, but we often reference Romans 13:1-7, where the principle is, be subject to the governing authorities. Also in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 13, you don't need to turn there. It talks about submitting yourself to every ordinance or institution of man for the Lord's sake. Again, none of us are a law unto ourselves, whether that be in the church, whether in society in general, or whether before God. Finally, let me go to the last verse for our survey. We could obviously cover more, but this will suffice here, and that will be Exodus 23, verse 5. Exodus 23, verse 5. And in Exodus 23, verse 5, it says, "If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." Doesn't matter what you feel about it. No. Help that donkey, even though it's the donkey of your supposed enemy. It's not a stretch to apply this verse into how one should look at someone who provides similar goods and services as you might. In other words, that might be referred to as the competition. One is not to look at the competition as someone to harm or to hurt for one's benefit. The competition is not someone to crush like a fly on the wall. And I use that term only because I was working for a startup company one time, and we heard secondhand that the CEO of another company, who was, let's say, our competition, said in one of his meetings that they wanted to crush our company like a fly on the wall. So that was the mentality of that person. So we've surveyed some of the principles of business practices discussed in God's Word. We can see that modern society does not always live up to God's standards, but we also should be thankful, at least in this country, in modern day Manasseh, that things are better than in so many other nations in the world. And with that said, there are many honest and conscientious businesses out there who have operated correctly and rightly, have earned loyalty from customers. So now this message transitions to observations about what we see in the world today regarding business practices. And we'll see that a lot falls short of God's intent. So in the world of business, big or small, there is often lying, cheating, and stealing. There's deceptive claims, there's scams, there are deceptive practices. It may not always be a literal false scale or weight, but some practice that gives someone the short end of the stick. And there's scams and frauds. We also have heard about financial scandals throughout the decades that unfortunately not only take down the perpetrator, but harm employees and customers and the public at large. We read some passages about withholding wages or being slow to pay. In the United States, wage theft is a problem that impacts millions of workers. Not all, but it does impact millions of workers. From one credible website that you can find, the following practices exist in the United States for some: paying workers less than the minimum wage, failing to pay non-exempt employees legally required overtime wages beyond 40 hours per week, pressuring employees to work off the clock before or after their shift, denying workers legal meal breaks, taking illegal deductions from paychecks for not distributing a pay stub at all. If you don't have a pay stub, you don't know what got deducted. Taking tips from workers, and those are just some examples. And many of these violations impact lower paid workers who can least afford losing those wages. Now imagine how things are much worse in nations outside the first world, because we do have certain protections here that may not exist elsewhere. And as we talked about before, some businesses or persons are very slow or delinquent in paying their suppliers or vendors. And sometimes that causes a small mom-and-pop business much pain when people are slow to pay. We talked about abuses by the employer, but as we read from Scripture, the employee has responsibilities as well. How many employees only do eye service? How many employees take from their employer by not honestly delivering honest work for what is being paid? How many employees essentially steal from their employers in various ways? We talked about how the Bible condemns the taking of a bribe and, in principle, offering a bribe. In this world, practices are often corrupt, with bribes to various officials to award contracts in a certain direction, or bribes to have officials look the other way when violations are being committed. And this kind of corruption adds to the cost that everyone pays. It also brings corruption to the whole system. And in today's world, we sometimes see blatant partiality and discrimination in business practices, treating some groups with favor while excluding others. And in today's world, we see businesses charging exorbitant interest rates to the most economically vulnerable for items that they really don't need. And those who are not savvy with money management or finances can easily be taken advantage of with high interest credit. And then also, unlike the gleaning system that we saw instructed by God, in society today, sometimes there is lack of concern for the poor and those in need. But on the other hand, well-meaning efforts sometimes provide a long-term disincentive to engage in productive work and to lead people towards self-sufficiency. And at least in this country, the vast majority of laws regarding business have some common sense rationale, but we see some persons and businesses operating in a mode where they just try to get away with everything they can to squeeze out additional profits. They serve self, and they don't show proper concern for others by violating one law after another. And as for competition, nothing wrong with trying to excel and trying to produce good quality at the right price. Nothing wrong with offering more choice to your customers. But what we see often in this world is dog-eat-dog competition, lying about the competition, bad-mouthing the competition. And in the worst cases, we see intimidation and sabotage. And even in the effort to support the worship of God, man can sometimes get into unsavory economic practices. Let's go to Matthew 21, 12 to 13, just for an example. I believe a similar incident occurred earlier in Christ's ministry, but this is the one that is closest to the time of his crucifixion, and that would be Matthew 21, 12 to 13. And Matthew 21, verse 12 says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" So Christ chased out money changers and merchants out of the temple. And when he said thieves, he meant thieves. Beyond the inappropriate use of the temple for merchandising, Christ was also focusing some attention on unfair, excessive currency exchange rates and prices charged for animals to sacrifice. And that took advantage of the pilgrims who were coming from far away because they had to purchase an animal for sacrifice when they finally got to Jerusalem. And And some think that the merchants and money changers all had to be approved by the temple authorities, and that perhaps those temple authorities took a cut. But how will things be in the world tomorrow? We know the millennium is a time of flourishing in all aspects of life. It will be a world in which things are the way they're supposed to be according to God's intent. And it won't happen by accident. It'll be the result of living God's way, being taught by God's family of kings and priests. And it will be a time when the laws and instruction that we read earlier will be widely observed. And people will also apply godly wisdom in various situations rather than acting out of selfishness and impulse. So understand that there will be buying and selling and trade in the world tomorrow. There will be hiring of workers and labor. Let me just take a few examples. We know in the millennium, agriculture becomes very productive. And when it's time for harvest, help may be needed. The excess crop that a farmer and his family can't use will have to be transported and brought to market. As another example, there will be the offering of goods and services by people who just have talents and who are productive and who have learned certain skills. And there will be marketplaces, as there always has been, to provide those goods. And if the golden age of Israel under King David and King Solomon is a type of the millennium in the future, as it was 3,000 years ago when Solomon brought in goods from all over the world and plants and even animals, and we can read about that in the scripture, from faraway places, there will be foreign trade in the world tomorrow. As another example, church assembly halls will be needed. Community meeting centers will be needed. Classrooms will be needed. And they'll need to be built by workers and craftsmen. Buildings materials will have to be transported. And in all this discussion, I make no assumption about the level of technology in the world tomorrow. I make no assumption on how large or small a business enterprise might be. That's all up for discussion, and we do not know specifically. The point is that business will be conducted, but the big difference will be in how it is conducted. And the results will be great. No more waste of money due to corruption and organized crime. No more offering of goods that are illegal, immoral, harmful, or useless. The person who buys something will not have to be worried about being scammed or taken advantage of. How often in today's world do we wonder if we really needed to pay for that? And I know car repair is a pretty classic example. A seller will be forthright with the information about a good so that the buyer can truly make a right decision, an informed decision. Of course, the buyer must still exercise the responsibility of deciding whether the purchase makes sense in his circumstances. And so people will be educated with some level of money management. They may also learn the character attribute of deferred gratification. That reminds me of a story I heard secondhand that occurred in the early years of the college and church campus that the Church of God used to run. A man wanted to sell a used car to someone else on campus, and the observer heard an enthusiastic conversation where the seller refused to accept the price of the buyer because it was too high. And the buyer refused to accept the offer of the seller because it was too low. That's an example of concern for one's neighbor in that particular situation. So after teaching and guidance, God may still allow flesh and blood persons to make mistakes in their economic dealings. That can be part of a beneficial learning process, and perhaps something like the Jubilee year in Leviticus 25 will be implemented to ensure that even due to mistakes, no family will perpetually be in debt or will be perpetually without property. And then you know in Micah 4, 1 through 4, it was probably read multiple times during the feast, so I don't need to turn there, but it talks about people flowing to the mountain of the Lord to hear instruction, to learn God's ways. So whether that would be a festival occasion or some other time, in the millennium there will be travel to Jerusalem. But it will be unlike the situation that Jesus confronted at the temple. The traveler won't have to deal with merchants that are price gouging and corrupt. What a relief to the traveler. The prophecies of the millennium don't get into details about how people will buy, sell, or trade, but the expectation is that it'll be conducted justly and honestly and for the benefit of all, because that's the kind of environment that will be in place after God's way is practiced. So what do we do now as people of God? What do we do now? Well, we have to learn God's way, and with the help of God's Spirit, practice that way of life in all that we do, including all the economic transactions that we are involved with. We do not have to be a business owner or manager or trader in this age to be in the kingdom of God. But by nature of engaging in economic activity, we have the opportunity to practice now what we will teach in the world tomorrow. And that's not only to practice in a way consistent with God's law, it also means practicing outgoing love and concern for our neighbor in our dealings. And if one happens to be a Christian who has his own business, there are additional opportunities and responsibilities. And of course, a business has a purpose to make gain so that the owner can provide for his family and for employees, as well as to give to God's work and to help others out. But a Christian business owner knows that when you follow Christ, it cannot be about only money, or perhaps even mainly money. That owner has to be a light, reflecting the character of Jesus Christ to managers, to employees, to customers, and the community as a whole. And we can expect that to be the norm in the world tomorrow. It won't be then just a matter of saying the right words, doing things just for show, having the right public relations. It will be done with real attitude and action that reflects the ways of God. And I'll just throw in another note. Even in this age, we should take note and learn from good examples of businesses or companies or persons that operate business in the right way. They operate in the right paths and deservedly earn loyalty from customers and their community when they operate honestly. So in this message, I've taken one example of all human activity as a mere example of all things that will change in the world tomorrow. In the current age, man has not always conducted the essential activity of business practices in the right way. It's often done the wrong way. As divine members of God's family, we'll be able to teach with Christ how economic activity can be done in a way that glorifies God and benefits our fellow man.